Have you ever noticed the Catholic Church never seems to talk about the end time, but Protestant churches are always talking about it? Why is that? Well, actually, during Advent, the season it is at the time of the making of this video, we are supposed to talk about it. But I think the reason the Catholic Church doesn't dwell on it like a lot of Protestant churches do, for one, everyone has their own end time to worry about. We're all going to die someday, and the Catholic Church's main job is to administer the sacraments so that we can go to heaven. Two, the Church really doesn't have much to say on the topic. Unlike Protestantism, where whole denominations have come into existence based on interpretation of end-time prophecies, and churches have split over the interpretation of end-time prophecy, the Catholic Church says there are a few things we must believe, a few things we can't believe, and beyond that, we are free to believe whatever we want. Though there is a traditional but not dogmatic teaching on the end times that I will cover to the best of my abilities. Again, it's not de fide, we are free to reject it. However, it is how the Church has traditionally understood end time prophecy, and in my opinion, it is more reliable than the Protestant understanding. Now, I'm not going to give an in-depth study of the Book of Revelation, the prophecies of the Book of Daniel, and other end time scripture passages. It'll be more of a general overview. And this is for several reasons. One, it would take too long. And two, if I do, inevitably people will start saying, well, what about this scripture or what about that scripture? Giving their alternative, no doubt, Protestant views. Saying everything must fit and have an interpretation for every scripture passage is Protestant thinking, and it has led to countless errors. The pre-tribulation rapture, dispensationalism, and date setting, to name a few. How many times has this kind of thinking led to someone saying, this thing is going to happen on this date, even though Christ said, no one knows the day or the hour? Causing people to sell everything, waiting in a field, and nothing happens. Again, whole denominations have come into existence because of it, and countless people have lost their faith over it as well. The Catholic Church says we cannot know the precise meaning of prophecy until it's happened. Now, that's not the Catholic Church saying we don't know. They're saying no one knows, including Pastor Bob, Brother Bill, and Preacher Joe. So don't listen to them, because they're wrong, even if they don't realize it. So what does the Catholic Church say? Well, first, the Church says de fide, meaning it is absolutely true and you must believe, and in no particular order. One, there will be a great falling away from the Church, the great apostasy. Two, the Jews will convert. Three, there will be a great tribulation of Christians. Four, the Antichrist will be revealed, and he will be a man, not an institution or a system. Five, the gospel will be spread all over the world. And six, Christ will return once in glory for all to see and defeat the Antichrist and judge the living and the dead. Tell me something I don't know, right? But there is actually a lot here that says we must reject some of the more popular Protestant, particularly evangelical, interpretations of end-time prophecy. And not just that the Catholic Church is the Whore of Babylon. Old Jerusalem was the Whore of Babylon. Notice I said was. The Catholic Church is the New Jerusalem. But also, we must reject the idea that Christ will reign bodily for a literal 1,000 years, then at the end leave. This has been condemned by the Catholic Church. The 1,000 years is figurative language. It's like saying he has $1 million. Well, he might actually have $5 million, or he might have $500,000. The point isn't to give an exact amount, it is to express that he has a lot of money. Likewise, the 1,000 years just means a long period of time. It doesn't have to be a literal 1,000 years. The scripture passage does not say Christ will reign bodily on earth for 1,000 years. This millennial reign is in heaven and not on earth, but we'll get into that in a little bit. Otherwise, Christ would come, reign 1,000 years, then leave, then return again, and perhaps leave and return yet again. Some Christians believe Christ will return as many as 4 times. The Church is clear. Christ will return once. Yes, bodily, in glory, for all to see at the end of time, then the general judgment. Now, technically, we don't have to reject a pre-tribulation rapture, the idea that people will be taken up to heaven before the tribulation. But it's not going to happen. I'm not going to get into all of that here. I have a video called Christians, You Will Not Be Raptured. Watch that video to see that Scripture does not support the pre-tribulation rapture. But the church does say there will be a tribulation of the church, and that means everyone. So what is the traditional Catholic view of the end times? First, let's look at the options. Concerning the millennium, the 1,000-year reign discussed earlier, there is premillennial, Christ returns, then the millennium, postmillennial, Christ will return after a golden age, 1,000 years, which could be symbolic of Christian utopia, where the whole world is Christian. Nobody believes this anymore. And amillennial, the millennium is symbolic, or no millennium. Concerning the rapture, there are three possibilities. Pre-tribulation rapture, the rapture will happen before the tribulation. Mid-tribulation, it will happen in the middle of the tribulation. And post-tribulation, it will happen after the tribulation. The traditional Catholic view is more closely described as amillennial, no millennium, and post-tribulation rapture, even though we don't really call it the rapture, and semi-preterist. Preterism means that the prophecies in the Bible have already been fulfilled. Strict preterism is condemned, because that would mean that Christ has already returned, which of course he hasn't. However, many prophecies in the book of Revelation, for instance, that Protestants believe are in the future have already happened, according to this view. The book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, and Matthew chapter 24 are apocalyptic writing. They implore the use of symbols and extreme imagery, and it is difficult, if not impossible, to accurately interpret all of it. From a semi-preterist amillennial perspective, which is the traditional teaching and what I subscribe to, the book of Revelation is primarily about the Roman persecution and Christ's victory over the Roman Empire. It is far more concerned about the events that were happening at the time that it was written than future events. It is also foretold in the book of Daniel. Then I desired to know the truth concerning the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrible, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke into pieces, and stamped the residue with its feet. Concerning the 10 horns that were on his head, and the other horn which came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn which had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and which seemed greater than its fellows. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints received the kingdom. The fourth kingdom is Rome. We know this because in chapter 2 of Daniel, it says that the fourth kingdom, the legs and feet of iron and clay, will be the kingdom under which Christ will establish his kingdom. This kingdom will be given to the saints, according to Daniel chapter 7. That is the Roman Catholic Church. The beast in the book of Revelation, as well as the little horn in the fourth beast that made the war against the saints in the book of Daniel, is Emperor Nero. The numeric value of Nero Caesar in Hebrew is 666. In Latin, it is 616. And guess what? Early Latin texts say the number of the beast is 616. So the church has always known that Nero is the beast. Receiving the mark of the beast on your forehead or your right hand is a reference to the Old Testament books of Exodus and Deuteronomy, where it talks of keeping the law of God in between your eyes, your forehead, and on your hand, which means to keep the laws of God in your thoughts and in your work. Some Jews, even today, would wear phylacteries, which is a little box that contains part of the word of God or the law, and tie it around their forehead. Jesus actually condemned this practice. But any Jew that read the book of Revelation would have understood receiving the mark of the beast on the forehead or on the right hand to mean to replace the word of God with the word of the beast, or Caesar, to obey his law over God's law, which was what? The Caesars wanted to be worshipped as gods. They didn't care what god you worshipped, so long as you worshipped them or worshipped the god that they wanted you to worship. So you couldn't buy or sell anything unless you offered incense to either them or the god that they wanted you to worship. So no, receiving the mark of the beast is not having a microchip injected into you when you are getting what you think is a vaccine for a virus. God is not going to send you to hell because you innocently and unknowingly received the mark of the beast.
The people that received the mark of the beast are those who knowingly offered incense to the false gods so that they would not be killed or they could keep the life that they were used to. There may be other legitimate reasons not to receive a vaccine, but this is not one of them.
The Whore of Babylon could be Rome or Jerusalem, but most likely Jerusalem. The text says that she, the whore, sits on seven hills or seven mountains. Rome sits on seven hills. Jerusalem sits on seven mountains. It says, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Again, this could be either Rome or Jerusalem at this point. But here's what I think is the proof text for Jerusalem. "And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the harlot. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire." The beast that she sat on is Rome, and the horns of the beast are the kings or Roman emperors, and they destroy the whore. Rome sacked and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. It is this event that Christ is primarily talking about in Matthew chapter 24. After all, he does say to the people, "Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass until these things have happened." He was talking literally. A generation in Jewish tradition is 40 years. Jesus said it in 33 AD. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. The generation Jesus was talking to saw the destruction of Jerusalem. Premillennial evangelical Protestant Christians erroneously interpreted, "Truly I tell you, this generation shall not pass," to mean that the rapture would occur a generation, 40 years, after Israel was artificially reestablished. This happened in 1948, so the rapture should have happened before 1988. That is why the best-selling book, 88 Reasons the Rapture Will Happen in 1988, was written. When it didn't happen, they decided they got it wrong, and the clock started ticking with the reestablishment of Jerusalem after the Six-Day War in 1967. That put the rapture to happen before 2007. When that didn't happen, they ran out of dates. That's why this form of eschatology is losing popularity. The promoters have been trying to explain it ever since. I heard one preacher say a generation is 100 years, but that's just arbitrary, and no one is really buying it. So, if all of these prophecies are about past events and not future ones, where does that leave us? Where do we fit into this? I would say towards the end of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be loosed for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom judgment was committed. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life till 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years is ended, Satan will be loosed from his prison, and will come to deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, that is Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up the broad earth, and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Satan is bound for 1,000 years, so he could no longer deceive the nations. This coincides with the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Satan was bound so that the gospel could spread, not that he couldn't do any of his other activities. But after 1,000 years, he is unleashed. I believe that that's where we're at. The 1,000-year reign is either almost over and Satan is about to be released, or is over and he has been released. And if Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich is correct, it happened around 1940. The 1,000-year reign is symbolic of the reign of Christ with the saints in heaven. This was reflected on earth as Christendom. The first resurrection happened with the resurrection of Christ and the opening up of heaven. When someone dies and goes to heaven, they experience the first resurrection. So the millennium started with Christ's resurrection. The second resurrection will happen at the end of time when we get our bodies back. But if Nero is the beast, then the Antichrist has already come, right? The beast of the book of Revelation and the Antichrist don't have to be the same person, and the Antichrist absolutely is part of the end times and is yet to be revealed. Here's evidence that the Antichrist and the beast of the book of Revelation are not the same person. The word Antichrist appears only 5 times in the Bible, and all of them are in the first and second letters of the Apostle John. Paul refers to him as the man of lawlessness and the son of perdition. If the Apostle John is the only one that calls him the Antichrist, and John also wrote the book of Revelation, then why didn't John use the term Antichrist instead of beast, or explain that the beast is the Antichrist? The fact that the Apostle John coined the term Antichrist and he wrote the book of Revelation and didn't use the word Antichrist tells me the beast is not the Antichrist. The text says when Satan is unleashed, he will gather his army Gog and Magog to wage war against the people of God and surround the holy city, which is Rome. Gog is the leader and Magog is the army, so it is more likely that Gog is the Antichrist, or the Antichrist will control Gog and Magog, and the Antichrist is part of the unleashing of Satan for the final battle.
Paul goes into detail about the revealing of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word, or by a letter purporting to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you this, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearing and his coming. The coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and with the pretended signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false, so that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Here Paul tells the Thessalonians that someone is restraining the Antichrist from being revealed. He also tells them that they know who it is because he told them when he was with them. He also does not tell us in the letter. So in order for us to find out who this person is that's restraining the Antichrist, we have to look at tradition. And tradition has always said that the restrainer was the Roman Empire, or more specifically, the Roman Emperor, which would explain why Paul didn't put it in his letter in case it was intercepted by the Roman officials and he could be charged with treason. The problem is the Roman Empire hasn't been around for centuries. There hasn't been a Roman Emperor for centuries, and there hasn't even been a pretender Roman Emperor such as the Tsar of Russia or the Holy Roman Emperor for well over 100 years. So who does that leave? That leaves the Pope, the only Roman Emperor left. So at some point, the Pope is going to be removed from the situation and the Antichrist will be revealed.
The Antichrist will be a Jew according to tradition, possibly born of a nun. He will not come from Gentile politics as it is popularly believed today. He will be perfectly possessed by Satan himself. He will present himself as the Jewish Messiah and the Jews will accept him as the Messiah. John 5:43. I come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. But we also know the Jews will eventually accept Christ. We don't know if this is before or after the Antichrist. I would say probably after. He will be everything the Jews expect from the Messiah, a military leader who will conquer the world and impose Jewish law, rebuild the temple, and then sit on the throne and blaspheme God. Christ will then come down from heaven for all to see. Those who are alive and who are left will be caught up, raptured, in the air with him as he comes down. Christ will then destroy the Antichrist with a single breath. The dead will rise, the second resurrection, and we will have the general judgment. The two witnesses that will preach against the Antichrist before Christ returns have traditionally been seen as Enoch and Elijah, Enoch to the Gentiles and Elijah to the Jews, because Enoch and Elijah never died. Wait a minute. You just said that most of the book of Revelation is preterist and already happened, and then we're in about the middle of chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. Now you're talking about the two witnesses from chapter 11. What gives? Here's a good thing about this kind of interpretation of biblical prophecy. Even though these prophecies are primarily about events that have happened in the past, they don't have to have a singular meaning. They can also be about the future events of the end times. So we can have it both ways. While the two witnesses can be seen in the preterist form as the apostles Peter and Paul, Paul to the Gentiles and Peter to the Jews, in the futurist form they would be Enoch and Elijah. In fact, these events are cyclical. They've already happened again in minor forms. Take Napoleon and the French Revolution, for instance. If you want to know what the end time is going to look like, look at the French Revolution, because the pattern is always the same. Chaos and mass persecution of the church and martyrdom, then a man steps up, takes control, and offers the church peace at a price it can't accept. Until my next video, God bless.